good morning once again, and thank you, worship team, for leading us in some songs of worship. Well, today we're continuing on in our mini short series entitled The Gospel Series. Last week, I invited us to put our faith in Jesus on the basis of God's love. And this week, I'll be coming from the perspective that God is truth. Steve gave reference to that today. Next week, we're going to talk about hell and how to avoid it. And last week, it'll be heaven and how to get there. So we're looking forward to working through these messages in this mini-series. So last week, you might say that I appealed to the heart as I talked about God's love. And you might say that maybe I appealed to the emotions at some level as we talked about God's love. But today, you might say that I am appealing to the mind as we look at this message entitled, God is Truth. Now, shortly after I put this particular message in my schedule, I thought to myself, oh my goodness, what in the world did I do? What did I get myself into? Because the reality of this kind of a message, there are thousands of different directions I could go in. Would I delve into the philosophical arguments for the existence of God? Should I delve into the field of apologetics? Should I talk about how archaeology has affirmed certain details of Scripture? Should I talk about the reliability of the New Testament or the credibility of the resurrection? What about all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled? And the questions can go on and on and on. Where in the world should I go with this message? Well, you need to know there are mountains of information, of books, scholars, etc., that we could turn to help us out in all these areas. But the question still remained, where in the world would I start and how would I end? And, I want to tell you that my goal today is to simply affirm that you can be an intelligent, rational, logical, and level-headed person, and you can still put your faith in Jesus. That's an important point that I want you to take home today. Now, we don't have time to review all sorts of information over the decades and centuries in all sorts of areas of fields of study, but we only have so much time, so this is what we're going to do today. Very simply, the first part, we're going to talk about what Jesus claimed about himself in this regard when we talk about truth. What did Jesus claim about himself, and what were some of the bold statements that he made? We'll take a few moments to review that. And number two, what I want to do is I want to interact with an author by the name of Lee Strobel. He wrote a book called The Case for Christ. We're not only going to look at one of his videos, but I'm also going to use some of the material from this book. Now, this book, I read this past week in preparation for this message. I also want to let you know that we ordered about 24 of these copies that are available for you for free or by no donation if you want to contribute a few bucks. But it's free for you to take and give to anyone in your life who's maybe a bit of a skeptic, or you yourself have some deep questions about the reliability of the New Testament, maybe some questions about archaeology, maybe some questions about, did I say the resurrection? I'm getting my thoughts confused here. But there's all sorts of categories that Lee Strobel goes into. He interviews tons of scholars, Christian scholars, and all sorts of different categories of study, asks some really tough questions. And the really interesting thing about this book is that Lee Strobel is interviewing these Bible scholars as an atheist. He's asking difficult questions, and at the end of the message, I'm going to tell you what his findings were after he reviewed all these high-profile scholars and experts in their area of study. Again, that's free for you to take home, if you like, at the end of the service in the foyer. Let me pray. Lord, today we are going to talk about this concept that you are truth. And Lord, we're going to look at some of your claims, some very bold claims about yourself, and we're going to review those things today. And so we pray that our hearts and our minds will be open to the truth of your word and the truth of who you are. Amen. So let's start with the first section of our message today, and that's, let's just first start with what Jesus claimed about himself. And we're going to read three passages out of the book of John, and we're going to go backwards from the end of John and kind of the middle and kind of the start-ish. So we're going to start in John chapter 18, verse 37 and 38. Let me give you some context. I find this passage absolutely fascinating. It's a simple exchange between Jesus and Pilate. Just before Jesus is crucified, he's put on trial before Pilate. Jesus talks about his kingdom being from another place. And then Pilate says this in verse 37. He says, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. And like I said, this exchange has always fascinated me. First of all, we see Jesus. He's making a bold claim that he testifies to the truth, first of all, and that everyone on the side of truth listens to Jesus. Secondly, isn't it interesting that Pilate responds in the same way that many people today do when we say that Jesus is the truth? They might scoff at the idea because in our world, a lot of people think that truth is relative or unknowable or whatever. And so to claim that Jesus is the truth, that might be too extreme for some people in our culture. Now, isn't it interesting, no matter how we've claimed to evolve or advance over human history, that humanity is always asking the very same questions, the same deep questions about life. What is truth? Well, let's take another look at one of Jesus' bold claims. Let's go back a few chapters into John 14, verse 6. For me, this is one of Jesus' most boldest statements. He says this, John 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Very, very, very bold statement on Jesus' behalf. In other words, he was saying that he was the only way to get to God, to the exclusion of all others. In other words, you can't find truth or life without him. There is no other personality, there's no other leader, there's no other religious person in the world that can give you access to God. The only person is Jesus, and that's what Jesus is claiming here in this brief verse. And so you can take this verse either one of two ways. You've only got two options. There's no middle road. It's either option one, Jesus was either delusional, mentally ill, a lunatic, egotistical, deceptive, a liar, full of himself, out of touch with reality, or a combination of these things. Or the only other option is he actually was who he said he was, the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God. There's no middle ground. And so the Bible clearly portrays Jesus as the latter, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only way to get to God. And lastly, let's look at one more passage from John where Jesus continues to make some very bold statements. Now notice in this last passage, I'm going to read a few more verses. I want you to kind of consider how many times Jesus is referencing truth or the truth or whatever. In reference to himself. John chapter 8, verse 31 to 47. John chapter 8, verse 31 to 47. He continues to make some bold statements. Here we go, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence. And you are doing what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus said, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin if I'm telling the truth? Why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. A very interesting passage. And Jesus is basically saying here, there's only two sides you can be on. Option one is that you are a child of the devil who is the father of lies, and you reject Jesus and you reject the truth. Or option two, you're a child of God who puts your faith in Jesus because you are on the side of truth. So if you're on the side of truth, you're going to put your faith in Jesus. If not, your father is the father of lies. It's the devil himself. That is an extremely bold thing to say, and Jesus is clearly saying that here. And so you need to know very clearly, the Bible teaches that God is truth, and Jesus claims to be truth himself. And so you need to ask yourself, what side are you on, truth or lies? Are you on the side of the one who claims to be the truth or not? Now, for some of us, simply quoting scripture is a great thing, but some of us might be asking, all right, that's all good and great and stuff, but is there anything else in scripture or from history that can help give us some evidence or affirm the credibility to what Jesus was saying? Now, to that, we're going to get the help of Lee Strobel, and for the first point now, we're going to look at a video of him explaining the odds of any one person fulfilling messianic prophecies as Jesus did. And this will help us gain some credibility to the bold statements that Jesus made. Tony, go ahead.
And so a very obvious question arises. That is Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one sent by God to be the Savior of Israel and the world? Christians told me that there are dozens and dozens of ancient prophecies contained in the Old Testament of the Bible, and that they predict the coming of this Messiah, and that Jesus, against all mathematical odds, fulfilled those prophecies. And I thought, you know, this is a little bit like the fingerprint evidence you see in a court of law. And I thought, in an analogous way, could it be that these ancient prophecies are sort of like that thumbprint on the cellophane? Do they create a thumbprint that only Jesus Christ in all of history manages to match?
This is Yeshayahu 53:6 or Isaiah 53:6. Kulanu katzon ta'inu. Ishla darko paninu, vadonai hifnia bo, et avon kulanu. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I had a friend who wrote this out on a piece of paper. He typed it up on his computer without any verse notations. And he took it around to everyone in his office. He worked in a big office for a motor vehicle bureau in one of the big states in our country. And he showed it to everyone in the motor vehicle bureau and in the state capitol. And he said, just tell me who this is and where it comes from. And every single person that looked at it, Jew or Gentile alike, it didn't matter. Everyone that looked at it read it, and he said, who is this? They said, oh, it's obviously Jesus of Nazareth. That's who it is. And it's from the New Testament. And then my friend would say, but no, it's not from the New Testament. It's from the Hebrew Bible. It was written 8 centuries before Jesus came. Can you believe this? And he showed it to them from Isaiah. And people really had a hard time. Because if you read this passage without any kind of presuppositions or bias, you will read it and it will be really clear that this is the life of Yeshua. Now, could he have fabricated this, or is this just a big coincidence?
In the Old Testament, we really have two kinds of prophecies. We have prophecies that are fulfilled uniquely in Christ and prophecies that are fulfilled typologically in Christ. And I do think we need to distinguish between the two. Those that are fulfilled uniquely in Christ were once and for all fulfilled by Jesus. And those are the ones that we can really point to have apologetic value. That is to demonstrate that Jesus was the only person who could have possibly fulfilled this. His birth in Bethlehem is one of those prophecies. His role as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is one of those prophecies. His entrance into Jerusalem on a donkey from Zechariah chapter 9. These are clear evidence that Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament.
The most amazing part of Isaiah's prophecies is in Isaiah 9, when it speaks about the Son of David coming to be the king, to sit on the throne of David and have an eternal righteous kingdom. And everyone knows it from Handel's Messiah. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. And the idea of this verse is that the Messiah will actually be born, physically born. And then it says, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity. In other words, he's the creator, the author of time.
Some skeptics have said that Jesus could have engineered the fulfillment of these prophecies. Of course, Jesus could not have determined where he was going to be born. So to be born in Bethlehem, obviously he could not have engineered that. Also, as the suffering servant, it would have been difficult for him to engineer such a specific fulfillment of Isaiah 53. But on the other hand, the fact that Jesus performed certain actions that in fact fulfilled prophecies only demonstrates that he was indeed the Messiah. Who enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey, in obvious fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, is saying, yes, I am the Messiah. So we certainly have a glimpse in that fulfilled prophecy of the self-consciousness of Jesus, that he truly believed that he was the Messiah.
Scholars have determined that Jesus fulfilled at least 4 dozen major prophecies, each written a minimum of 3 centuries before his birth. Their content ranged from specific details about his life to the symbolic implications of his death.
Psalm 22 gives a poetic picture by David, written in the first person, of what the Messiah will be like in his suffering. And one of the things he says is that they will pierce my hands and my feet. Now, David wrote before crucifixion was known, probably by about 300 years. So Isaiah 53 says he was pierced through. It gives us the reason for his death. He was pierced through for our iniquities. So there's a purpose. He dies not just because he's a martyr, but because he's a substitution for sin.
A college professor of mathematics and science named Dr. Peter Stoner wanted to determine what the odds were that any human being throughout history could fulfill the messianic prophecies. So he had his students come up with very conservative estimates of the likelihood of any human being fulfilling certain of these predictions. And then they just ran the numbers. And what they determined is that the odds of any human being fulfilling 48 of these ancient prophecies would be 1 chance in a trillion, 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 trillion.
It is mathematically virtually impossible.
Well, there you go. Hopefully that will give you a little something to think about. So let me summarize so far where we've been. First of all, we talked about how Jesus claimed to testify to the truth, to be on the side of truth and to be truth itself. Very bold claims. Next, we look at how Jesus fulfilled multiple Old Testament prophecies against impossible odds, which should at the very least make you consider, my goodness, I better pay attention to what this man has to say about himself. So Jesus made some bold claims. He performed many miracles in his ministry. He fulfilled prophecy. But one of the most important things he did was rise from the dead. That's the foundation of the Christian faith. And I want to talk about that a little bit today. So there might be some people sitting here today that might be saying, okay, what happened after Jesus' death and resurrection that can affirm that he actually was who he claimed to be and that he actually rose from the dead? There's a lot of things that we could turn to, but I'm going to borrow some material now from Lee Strobel's book, chapter 14, entitled The Circumstantial Evidence, where Lee Strobel interviews Dr. J.P. Moreland, and he asked for 5 pieces of circumstantial evidence that convince us that Jesus rose from the dead. So 5 points we're going to make that help us give some kind of evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, here we go. Point number one, or evidence number one. The disciples died for their beliefs. The disciples died for their beliefs. Let me explain what I'm talking about here. When Jesus died, the disciples scattered. They went into hiding and they were depressed. I don't know exactly what was going on in their minds, but there's a chance that they doubted who Jesus was, and maybe they questioned their faith in him. Maybe their thought would have been something like this. If Jesus really was the Messiah, if he really was the Son of God, he could have saved himself from the cross. But he didn't. However, after seeing the risen Christ, they went from one extreme to the other. They went from living in fear and depressed, but then joyfully and confidently eventually proclaimed that Jesus was Lord and that he rose from the dead. even if it meant persecution and death. Obviously, there is something incredibly dramatic that happened in order for them to go from one extreme to the other. Let me read a passage to you from Acts just to confirm what they were actually preaching. They weren't preaching some mystical feelings or whatever. They had seen the risen Jesus, and that's what they preached. Let me read to you Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. I'm going to skip over a few verses, but we're going to start at Acts 2, verse 22. This is the message that they confidently preached. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Skip over to verse 29. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. And I underline this next verse, verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Let me remind you, before I read on, that there were over 500 eyewitness accounts to the resurrection of Jesus. He didn't appear to someone in a cave. It wasn't some secretive thing. He appeared to hundreds of people, eyewitnesses account, and they are now proclaiming that they saw Jesus with their own eyes. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And so this is the message that they preached and the message that most of them ended up dying for. Now, let me also highlight from a worldly sense, these disciples had very little to gain. Instead of riches, it brought persecution and suffering and death, just with the simple fact of proclaiming this message. Now, if all this was a lie or a conspiracy, how can you explain that all of these people were willing to go to their death for no apparent reason? The answer is that they were convinced that they had seen the risen Christ. The second point is this, the conversion of the skeptics. The conversion of the skeptics. There's two people I want to mention. The first is James, the brother of Jesus. He was, when he first heard of Jesus' ministry and making the claims that he did, James was embarrassed with Jesus because of what he was claiming to be. However, after he had seen the risen Jesus, James put his faith in Jesus and eventually became the leader, one of the leaders in the church, and was eventually stoned to death. Another person is Saul. I'm sure many of us are familiar with him, who later became Paul. He was such a loyal and zealous Jew that he went down and he actually hunted down and executed Christians. Crazy stuff. But after he had claimed to have seen the risen Jesus, he went from persecuting and executing Christians to joining their movement, experiencing all kinds of sufferings and persecutions, which eventually led to his own death. So again, a second point of evidence towards the resurrection. The third point is this. There were changes to key social structures. Now, you need to know that throughout the centuries, the Jewish people held on to some social, religious structures that gave them their national identity. Now, they felt that they were entrusted by God with these things, and if they strayed from these things, they risked their souls being thrown into hell after death. But after the resurrection of Jesus, these Christian Jews, they changed a whole bunch of their social structures. Let me name a few. The first one is that they no longer offered animal sacrifices because they believed that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to deal with sin, and it was. Number two, they said that you don't become an upstanding member of the community simply by obeying Moses' laws. Third, they observed the Sabbath on Sunday, which is when Jesus rose from the dead, rather than on Saturday. That's a big deal. Fourth, these Christian Jews started worshiping Jesus as God, And that alone was a big deal for a Jew, especially coming from a, you know, for especially a monotheistic Jew, to worship and acknowledge Jesus as God. And lastly, they proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah of the world who would suffer for our sins, in contrast to the Jewish belief that the Messiah would come and free them from the Romans. So, again, a whole bunch of evidence just through the changes in key social structures that the resurrection actually took place. Okay, fourth area is the sacraments of communion and baptism. The early church practiced communion and baptism, and really there's no possible way the church would have celebrated those sacraments if Christ had not risen from the dead. Because, to put it simply, the communion and baptism simply reminds us that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and that he was resurrected. We wouldn't be practicing these sacraments if it didn't happen. Amen. Thanks, Dan. Last, the emergence of the church. The last point I want to make here is that after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the church grew like crazy and overwhelmed the Roman Empire. Now, you wouldn't likely have this incredible growth if there wasn't some validity to the Christian movement. So let me summarize here. As we consider the claims of Jesus, and particularly his claim to be the way, the truth, and the life, and also how he fulfilled prophecy at impossible odds, and the incredible growth of the early church in the midst of persecution, suffering, death, and so on, it offers us some good rational reasons to put our faith in Jesus. There are many, many more resources you can turn to, but I'm just kind of trying to summarize a handful of things that we could point to that help us to say, you know what, it's reasonable and rational to put my faith in Jesus. Now, now before I close, I want to quote some conclusions of Jesus that some people made in Strobel's book. And I want to interact with this just before we close, and just quote a few people here. I want to start on page 167. Dr. Gregory Boyd, after responding to some liberal scholars who had suggested that Jesus was just some kind of a fairy tale symbol of some kind, he says this. He says, "I don't want to base my life on a symbol. I want reality. And the Christian faith has always been rooted in reality. What's not rooted in reality is the faith of liberal scholars. They're the ones who are following a pipe dream, but Christianity is not a pipe dream." On page 251, in the chapter where Strobel is investigating whether Jesus is the Messiah or not, he talks about Peter Greenspan's journey to Christ, and he says this about him. "For him, the more he read books by those trying to undermine the evidence for Jesus as the Messiah, the more he saw the flaws in their arguments. Ironically," concluded Greenspan, "I think I actually came to faith in Yeshua, or Jesus, by reading what detractors wrote." On page 318, after an interview with Dr. Gary Habermas, which, by the way, I saw him at Northview, I think, last year, at a pastor's meeting. But anyways, it's kind of neat. On page 13, after an interview with Dr. Gary Habermas regarding the resurrection of Jesus, Strobel writes this. He says, "All of the gospel and Acts evidence, incident after incident, witness after witness, detail after detail, corroboration on top of corroboration, was extremely impressive. Although I tried, I couldn't think of any more thoroughly attested event in ancient history." Remember, Strobel is writing that as an atheist. At the end of the book, on pages 358 to 363, he makes a few comments. I want to read Lee Strobel's personal comments at the end of his book, after this journey as an atheist, interviewing all sorts of scholars. He writes this. "In light of the convincing facts I had learned during my investigation," starting on page 358, "in the face of this overwhelming avalanche of evidence in the case for Christ, the great irony was this." This is important. You need to hear this line. "The great irony was this. It would require much more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to trust in Jesus of Nazareth." Page 359, he goes on to say, "My journalistic skepticism toward the supernatural had melted in light of the breathtaking historical evidence that the resurrection of Jesus was a real historical event. In fact, my mind could not conjure up a single explanation that fit the evidence of history nearly as well as the conclusion that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the one and only Son of God." page 360. The atheism I had embraced for so long buckled under the weight of its historical truth, of historical truth. It was a stunning and radical outcome, certainly not what I had anticipated when I embarked on this investigative process. But it was, in my opinion, a decision compelled by the facts. Page 363. I was no longer trying to swim upstream against the strong current of evidence. Instead, I was choosing to go in the same direction that the torrents of facts was flowing. That was reasonable, that was rational, that was logical. What's more, in an inner and explicitable way, it was also what I sensed God's Spirit was nudging me to do. Then he goes on to say that he made a commitment then and there to pray and invite Jesus into his life and commit his life to the Lord. But then he says this afterwards, after that experience, after that prayer, he says this, and I love this. He says there were no lightning bolts, no audible replies, no tingly sensations. I know that some people feel a rush of emotion at such a moment. As for me, however, there was something else that was equally exhilarating. There was a rush of reason. Amazing. Well, last week I appealed to the heart and invited you to put your faith in Jesus on the basis of God, of the fact that God is love. And today you might say again that I appealed, hopefully, to the mind, this whole concept that God is truth. And I want to invite you today to put your faith in Jesus on the basis that he is the way, the truth, and the life. God is truth. He really was who he said he was, and he actually rose from the dead. Now, you have a choice today. We all have a choice today. It's either we dismiss what Jesus claimed about himself as maybe Jesus was a lunatic, maybe he was crazy, maybe he was egotistical, maybe he was just represented some kind of a symbol, or Jesus really was who he said he was, the way, the truth, and the life. You really only have two choices. There's no middle ground with Jesus. And so today, if you want to make this decision once and for all to put your faith in Jesus, I want to invite you to do that. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to lead you in a prayer where we basically confess our sin towards God. And you just recognize, hey, God, I'm a sinner. I've messed up. I need your help. I need your grace in my life. Second, we're going to say out loud, well, in the quietness of our heart or however you want to do that, that we believe that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again from the grave 3 days later. And lastly, we're going to commit our whole lives to following him with the help of his Holy Spirit. And the Bible calls us to make a decision and not just to sit on the fence. And so today I'm not going to prod or push anymore. I'm just going to simply invite everyone to just bow their heads and close their eyes. And if you want to make this decision to put your faith in Jesus today and say some of the things that we've been talking about, I'm just going to ask you to repeat after me. Let's pray. God, I come before you today and I acknowledge that I've fallen short of your perfect standard. Lord, I've sinned against you. I'm so sorry. Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. I receive your forgiveness. I believe that you rose from the dead 3 days later. I believe that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Holy Spirit, come into my life, guide and direct me to live for you and follow you for the rest of my life. Amen.